Would you open your Bible and turn with me to the book of Haggai, to the second chapter, Haggai chapter 2. Again, I recognize this might be a little difficult to find in your Bible. It's a short book. You can easily skip past it. The book before it is Zephaniah. The book after it is Zechariah, and then Malachi, and then you're into the New Testament. So if you find Matthew, you've gone too far. Go back a few pages and find Haggai. We have been considering this short prophetic book for the last few weeks. And we have learned that Haggai ministered during a period of time when the Israelites that had been taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar are now allowed to return to Jerusalem under the new Persian emperor, Cyrus. And so the people return and they're commissioned by Cyrus to take building products and money that he's provided and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city and re-implement the worship of their God. Cyrus is certainly a benevolent tyrant to these people. And so a small band of Israelites return to Jerusalem, and they begin the process of rebuilding the temple, and they face opposition to that work. And through whatever course of circumstances, of opposition, and their own wrong priorities, they stop rebuilding God's house, His temple. 16 years later, the Lord raises up Haggai the prophet, and actually another prophet, Zechariah, to preach to the people of Israel during this time period and call them back to laboring for the Lord. Call them back to obedience, to reevaluate their priorities, and to put the work of the Lord first. As we moved through Haggai, we recognize that this is actually four sermons that are compiled here. These are very short sermons compiled here that Haggai preached through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to him. And we know they're four sermons because there's this formula. They're exactly dated in the introduction formula of the sermons. And we have the ability to track these dates down and find out what date these sermons were preached. And so we had the first sermon was preached the very end of the month of August in 520 BC. Just a little less than a month later, the second sermon is preached in September of that year. And then we come down to chapter 2, verse 10, and we have another one of these formulas in the 4th and 20th day, the 24th day of the 9th month. That's according to their calendar. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. As best as we can figure, that is December the 18th, 520 BC. So these sermons preached at the end of August, toward the end of September, and then halfway through the month of December. And then if you would look down at verse 20 in chapter 2, what do you see there? You see another one of these formulas. That's the fourth sermon preached in the book. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day, the 24th day of the month, saying. December 18th, 520 BC, was a busy day for Haggai. Because he actually preached twice that day. We have two sermons on the same day. And so we're going to follow Haggai's lead here. And we're going to seek to consider both of these sermons on one day. So this morning our intent is to consider chapter 2, verses 10 through 23, through the end of the book. And so if you would follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I read, let's read these two sermons of the prophet Haggai together. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, and as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we have already received such a blessing today. A blessing to be able to gather together as a congregation and to look forward to seeing your providence unfold in the work of your ministry in this upcoming year. The blessing of good news and the ability to rejoice with those in our assembly who are rejoicing. The blessing of raising our voices together to worship our Savior because He is the one who gives sight to the blind. And now, Father, in the light of all of those blessings, we have the privilege to open the Scriptures together and to be ministered to by these words which were spoken so many years ago and yet are as relevant for us today, to be instructed by you and of you, to learn of ourselves and our own temptations, and to see our Savior in all of His glory. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider these words and as we come to understand their meaning and we examine their historical and their literary context, that we would not be lost in all of these academic details, but that we would recognize that these are living words because they are your words, that we would identify our need of them this morning, that we would posture ourselves as learners, as submissive before these words, and that we would grow, as a result of having been in this place this morning, and we would take these truths and bury them deep into our hearts and take them from this place and put them into practice. We pray that you would accomplish all of these things by your Spirit, through your grace, and the ministry of your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you hear how Haggai begins his sermon? His first sermon on December the 18th, 520 BC. Characteristically, he begins it with some questions that the Lord has given him to pose to certain individuals among the Israelites. He says, you go to your priests, and I have a question to ask them. And the question that he has to ask them concerns the rules in God's law for ceremonies and the instruments of ceremonies and the issue of cleanness and uncleanness. Now, people in our day right now are very concerned with the issue of cleanness and uncleanness. Hand washing and sanitizers, these things are all over the place now. But that's not the kind of uncleanness that Haggai is asking about. This isn't an issue of killing germs. They didn't really have much of a concept of germs back then. This is an issue of God's law regarding instruments in the temple being set aside as holy, as consecrated, as sanctified, and then coming into contact with things that were not sanctified, or some things, like a dead body, that God had said, that is ritually unclean. Do you understand the difference between ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness? This is the question that Haggai poses to them. If there is something that is holy, if a priest is carrying in the hem of his robe a piece of meat or a pot or a cruse of wine or a cruse of oil, because it comes into contact with that priest, will it be made clean? Will it be sanctified by its contact with the garment of that sanctified priest? What's the answer to that question? Do clean things coming into contact with unclean things make them clean? You following this? The answer is no, no. And Haggai says, okay, you've answered that technical question correctly. Let's move on to the next question. If someone is unclean, and he gives a hypothetical by contact with a dead body, and you say, boy, that's gross. Well, maybe not. Maybe this is just someone who had to go bury a relative. They've been to a funeral. They've been in contact with a grave. They might not be dirty, but they are ceremonially unclean. If a person who is unclean by their contact with a dead body touches something, is that thing made unclean? And we might pause and go, well, no, because the sanctified thing didn't transfer its sanctification. So why would an unclean thing transfer its uncleanness? But what's the answer to the question? Do unclean items transfer their uncleanness? I'm waiting for someone. Yes, they do, right? The answer of the priest is, it will be unclean. You say, this is awfully technical Old Testament law stuff to be handling on a cloudy Sunday morning. What's the point that God is making to the people through Haggai? Actually, the point Haggai is making is the very reason that God established these laws. God established these laws to teach the people something, to teach them something about sin. Did you know that sin is more pervasive than goodness? Sin spreads more than goodness spreads. Sin is more insidious. You can think of an example just from the natural world. You have a bad apple and you put it in a container with good apples. What happens to the good apples? They make the bad apple good by the influence of their character. Is that what your experience has been? No, they're corrupted. God designed these laws to teach the people something about sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, listen to how Haggai brings this point from principle to application. He does this in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. This is not Haggai's opinion. He's a prophet. He's speaking the words of the Lord. God says, this nation and this people, they're just like that. They're just like that transaction of cleanness and uncleanness, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Do you hear what God is describing there when he talks about the work of their hands and that which they're offering? If the people are not right with God, does it do them any good to go in and offer their sacrifices? If they refuse to do the work of the Lord and rebuild his temple, but they make some makeshift altar and they offer sacrifices there, is God pleased with that? What does their disobedience do to their sacrificial offerings? It makes them unacceptable to God. Furthermore, he talks about the work of their hands, which is interesting because we would probably interpret that to be the work of rebuilding the temple. And it seems to me, and I'm not the only one, that what Haggai is suggesting here is that among the people, there's a possibility that they could have gotten back to work, but their attitude is still not right before the Lord. And God says, sin spreads. Sin infects. It's more contagious than COVID. Okay? And when you are infected by that spread of sin as a people, as a congregation, God says to the nation of Israel, your offerings are unacceptable, and even the work of your hands is unacceptable because it's tainted with your rebellion. Sin is pervasive and it spreads. And that means that as God's people, we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it swiftly, and we have to deal with it decisively because it spreads, and the ultimate consequences of sin are what? They're deadly. Sin is deadly serious, and so it must be dealt with. Just think about this in our own lives. Have you found that if you have a tendency to sin in a particular area, that you can keep that sin well contained in your life? You can cordon off one area of your attitude or one area of your behavior, and you can prevent that sin from spreading to other. Have you found that to be your experience? Sin harbored in your life is like what? It's like a fire. It's like a fire. It will spread. You might think you can keep it in that fire pit, or you can keep it in that fireplace, and you can nurture it, and you can blow on it, and you can enjoy that sin in that area. But the reality is, you're not in control. It's in control. And it will jump out, and it will light your house on fire. Because that's the nature of sin. It spreads. And if you have a wrong attitude, did you realize that right actions by themselves will not fix a wrong attitude? This is a principle here in this passage. Parents, as parents, we know this, right? Have you ever had your kids do the thing that you asked them to do, but they did it in a very rebellious way? As a parent, are we satisfied with that? We go, well, at least they did what we told them to do. You know, they might be muttering under their breath, and they might kick a couple rocks on their way out the door, but that's all right. My only goal was to get the trash taken out. That's all I wanted to accomplish. Is that how we respond as parents? This isn't how God responds either. Sin spreads from attitudes to actions. It infects and it kills. And it does that same thing in a group of people. Think about the Israelites. You know, you get this commission to rebuild God's temple, and you're given building materials, and you're given money, and you're supposed to get to and do the work, and you've got Samaritans making fun of you, and maybe breaking stuff that you build, and just trying to make life difficult. How do you go from that to the people not working? How do you think that happens? What happens in a group of people? A couple people decide what? They're not going to do it anymore. Or a couple people start grumbling about it. Or this is too difficult. Or I'm getting rained on because my house isn't finished. I'm going to go build my house. Do you see how that happens? Can you contain that kind of attitude, that kind of behavior in a group of people? Again, I'll just use the example of a family. Have you found that sin spreads in a family? If one person is out of sorts and starts treating people badly, what tends to happen? Other people start sinning in their response to the sin of that person. And they say, "You can't treat me that way." And the next thing, everybody thinks they're justified in sinning toward everybody because everybody else is sinning toward them. And it spreads and it multiplies. This is the point that the Lord is making. Sin is infectious and it is pervasive, and it does that in our own lives personally. This is one of the reasons I love Bunyan's imagery of our hearts as a city under siege. That our hearts are like a city where rebellions are lurking in dark alleyways and looking for opportunities to overthrow the righteous rule of God. John Calvin put that this way. He said, our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are really good at producing idols. And so sin spreads in our own life. It spreads in any group of people, whether that's a family or a nation. Have you found that sin spreads in a culture? Does it remain contained? Have we seen the spread of sin and rebellion in our own nation? As our nation has headlong rejected God and His morality and His word? Sin spreads in a church. It spreads in a family. It spreads in a nation. It spreads in a church. It spreads in our own lives. That means we have to deal with it swiftly and decisively. Haggai is speaking to a group of people who rejected God's call to them for 16 years. They have refused to do the work that God called them to do. What are they to do? Here they've been given this object lesson of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. How does God expect them to respond to all of this? Look at verse 15. And now I pray you, consider. This is a main word in this passage. Consider. Consider from this day, and our translation says upward. The idea is think back. From this day, think back. And when does he want them to think back till? From before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. He's saying, think back to 16 years ago. When you were right at the beginning of embarking on this rebuilding process. You think back and you consider, verse 16, since those days when you came to a heap of 20 measures, there was what? There was 10. When you came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels, there was 20. Do you see what he's describing? This is similar to the description in chapter 1. They have been beset at every hand. Everything they do, they're working, they're investing themselves, and it's not producing for them. And God tells them, what's the cause of all of that? Verse 17. I smote you. God says, yeah, that was me. Okay. This wasn't your bad luck. You didn't need better horticulture. This was the judicial activity of God against these people that made their fields not prosper and produce. God says, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, and yet you did not turn. It's an Old Testament expression for repentance. You would not repent, saith the Lord. There's our key word again. Verse 18, what is it? Consider now from this day backward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, that's today for these people. He's saying, from today, you think back, even from that day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed in the barn? Do you know the answer to that question? The grammar is set up so that it expects a particular answer, but do you know what the answer to that question is? Is the seed in the barn? No, it isn't. They haven't produced enough from their fields to be able to put anything aside. Okay? They're not storing anything. There's no seed in the barn. As yet, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, what's their status? They have not brought forth. God is once again, through Haggai, connecting for these people, lest they would forget it, that the difficulties they've experienced in their circumstances and the famines that they've known have been the result of what? Unrepented sin. Isn't that what God said? I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and you wouldn't turn. You persisted in going your own way, and I smote you, and I took away the produce of your fields. God is reminding you that this isn't just the vagaries of the weather. Okay, I did this to you. Not only does sin spread, but it incurs what? It incurs the judgment of God. It incurs the judgment of God. When we read this earlier, did you find the ending of verse 19 to be a bit abrupt? Let me read it for us again. We're considering from today backward, is the seed in the barn? No. And the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, they have not brought forth. From this day, I will bless you. Do you see that sharp transition? God says, you think back from today, back to when I called you to serve me, and you wouldn't obey, and you wouldn't repent, and I have resisted you, and I have judged you, and I've made your effort come to nothing. You mark it down. From this day forward, I will bless you. God is telling them that his blessing, which has been withheld for 16 years, will now return to his people. That day. Isn't that remarkable? We can mark that day down on the calendar. December 18, 520 BC was a significant day in the life of God's people. From this day forward, I will bless you. Why that day? Some commentators have suggested that maybe when the people responded to Haggai's preaching and they got back to work, they had bad attitudes, or a large group of the people had bad attitudes about it. And so God withheld his blessing until they got with the program. And that's what he's telling them now. That's possible. It's somewhat speculative. I think it to some degree fits well with the context of the passage, where God is exposing the significance of your heart, that God has always been after more than just their hand. He wanted their hearts. I think there's another reason. In the historical context, we find that this time frame in December is about the time when the people would be putting in their winter crops. And if you think about this, God has been decimating all of the production of their fields, and they've planted, and those harvests have come to nothing, and there's a little bit of a dead space through October and November where not a lot's going on agriculturally in that part of the world. And here they're ready to plant new winter crops. And God is taking this day to tell them that from henceforth, what's going to happen? When they harvest, this is a new day for them. Those plants that they're putting in the ground today, those plants are going to reap a harvest for these people. Whatever it was in their circumstance and the providence of God and what was going on in their hearts or going on agriculturally, God in his wisdom determined this day to be the day that Haggai would come and tell them his blessing would be on them. Now, what do we make of that? Because I think some of us are in agriculture, but there are many of us who aren't, other than planting a garden or something. I mean, the principle here seems to be that we will only know the true blessing of God when our hearts are right with him. Doesn't that seem to be the principle at play here? When the people were not right with God, what happened to them? God withdrew his blessing from them. When they finally dealt with their sin and they responded to the chastening of God and they repented, what returned to them? The blessing of God returned to them. But I want to be very careful that we understand what's taking place in this passage. Because it is quite common today to hear people use a passage like this to communicate to God's people that if they will obey, God will bless them monetarily. And the reason you're sick, and the reason you don't have as much money as you want, and the reason you're beset is because you have not unlocked the blessing of God for you yet. Has anybody heard preaching like that? And I don't mean to be cynical, but typically with that kind of preaching, what's the first key to unlocking God's blessing? Just send some money to that preacher, right? Do you know what that's described? I'm not making this up. Any of you have perused the religious channels on cable? No, I'm not making anything up. How do they describe that gift that you send to them? What are you doing? You're putting a seed in the ground. You are sowing a seed that's going to reap a harvest, right? Do you know what a preacher like that would do with Haggai? Boy, that's good preaching right there. It was the middle of December. It was time to plant the crops. They were going to put those crops in the ground and they were going to reap a harvest, and you can do the same thing too. January 24th, 2021 will be a new day for you. You plant that seed. The offering box is in the back. You plant the seed, you will reap a harvest. And we laugh at that, folks, but there are people that impoverish themselves chasing after that kind of a prosperity gospel that is designed to do one thing, to buy jets for the preacher. It doesn't reap a harvest for the person planting the seed. It reaps a harvest for the preacher. The prosperity gospel over the last few decades has been the worst export of the United States of America to the rest of the world. Because that kind of theology can only work in a first world, Western world kind of context. You're going to go to Cambodia and try to preach that kind of message to somebody whose legs have been blown off by mines left in the ground by the Khmer Rouge, and find them begging on a street corner and tell them, boy, if you would just sow a seed of faith, you would reap a harvest. You would know health, wealth, and prosperity. Do you see that? That this kind of false gospel only prospers in our context where God has been so kind to us to give us materially things we do not deserve, and then we use those things as the object of our affections. And so when I say that this passage is teaching that we'll only know the true blessing of God when our hearts are right with Him, I don't want anyone going away misunderstanding what that blessing is. Did Job suffer because his heart wasn't right with God? The whole point of the book of Job is that's not why Job was suffering. What about the Apostle Paul? He knew shipwrecks, and he knew prisons, and he had a physical infirmity that he prayed and asked God to take away, and God wouldn't take it away. Was Paul holding back his seed of faith to unlock his health and his wealth? Folks, what about our Savior? The prosperity gospel requires such a distortion of our Savior. He was wounded. He was afflicted. He lived a life of poverty. Was that because the favor of the Father was not upon him? But how do we understand a situation like Haggai where God is communicating his blessing to these people in material terms? Obey God and the land will produce for you. Disobey God and you will know famine. How do we understand that? These people had a particular covenant with God. Do we recognize this? That God had entered into a particular binding agreement with these people when He called them as a nation. Do you remember this? Mount Sinai, thunderings, Ten Commandments. God gives his law and calls the nation together and reads the term of the covenant. Moses reads to the people, and the people say, "This we will do." What were the terms of the Mosaic covenant for the nation of Israel? God says, "You obey me, and you will prosper in the land to which I send you." Do you know what that covenant stipulated if the nation rebelled against God? The land would not, what? Produce for them. Okay, when we come to Haggai, God is simply keeping the terms of the covenant he made with the nation of Israel through Moses. They rebel against him. He demonstrates his displeasure and chastens and judges them by removing the product of the land from them. They repent and turn, and it's almost as if overnight the land blossoms for them again. But do you see how this is so easily misappropriated by people? Do you have a covenant relationship with God? Is it the Mosaic covenant? It is not. Our covenant is called the New Covenant. What are the stipulations of the New Covenant? You place your faith in Jesus Christ, and he ensures that covenant won't be broken. Do you realize that? This is the remarkable thing about the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, the nation could break it. In the New Covenant, when we cast ourselves on Christ, Christ unilaterally ensures that that covenant will never be broken. That God will never cast us aside. But does God prevent us from enduring all physical difficulty? No, he does not. As a matter of fact, the trials and the difficulties and the griefs that we experience in this life are God's schoolhouse for us. They are the circumstances and the context in which God weans our hearts from this earth, which we are so tempted to lift up as an idol. It's where God ministers grace to us and teaches us that there is a peace and a comfort in the worst of circumstances that those without God don't know in the best of circumstances. Do I need to repeat that for us? For the believer, there is a peace and a joy in the worst of circumstances that those without Christ can't know in the best of circumstances. So the new covenant doesn't promise us physical health and prosperity. It promises us a relationship with God from which flow all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. If you rebel against God, and you nurture and harbor sin, does God chasten? Are there spiritual blessings which God withholds? Yes. Does he resist even his own children who are running away from him? Yes. And so does our statement stand? We will only know the true blessing of God when our hearts are right with him. Does that principle stand? Absolutely it stands. It's just how we define what a blessing is based on the agreement, the covenant that God has entered into with us. We are not the nation of Israel. We're not under that kind of national agricultural covenant with God. But if you desire to know the fullness of joy in the Spirit, if you desire to be effective in your ministry for Christ, if you desire to experience the peace and the trust that is there for a child of God, then we must repent of our sin. We must deal with it swiftly and decisively. We must bring it to the Savior. We must claim his ongoing forgiveness and reconciliation. That's how a believer deals with the sin that remains in our lives. We bring it to Christ, we claim Christ's forgiveness, and those blessings are restored to us. I have a very short amount of time to deal with Haggai's last sermon. It's thankfully a short sermon. The other three messages that Haggai preaches are very distinctly directed to the entire remnant of the people. This fourth and final sermon is different. It's directed to one individual. The Lord saves the last sermon through Haggai to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He is the grandson of the disgraced king Jehoiachin. God told Jehoiachin that his descendants would never again sit on the Davidic throne because of Jehoiachin's rebellion against God. And here is that man's grandson seeking to be faithful and to lead the people. And God sends Haggai to preach a message of encouragement and promise to that man. I think most Christians and most of us in this room prior to this series, if we'd been asked who Zerubbabel was or where we could find him in the scripture, we might have a hard time locating him. He shows up in Ezra. He shows up in Zechariah. He shows up here in the book of Haggai. But Zerubbabel, because of this promise from God, is a remarkable character in the scriptures. Do you hear what God tells him? You tell Zerubbabel that I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet. I'll make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What's the event that Haggai is describing here when God will shake all the nations? The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 12 of his letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets this as an end times event. God promised David that he would have a descendant who would sit on his throne forever and ever, and there would be no end to his kingdom. Yeah. Going to sit upon that Davidic throne in that city where that temple was being rebuilt. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen when our Savior reestablishes his kingdom on the earth. We refer to this as the millennial reign of Christ. I will shake all the nations. I will overthrow them. And God promises to Zerubbabel that in that day, this man will have some kind of position of honor. That's a remarkable promise to this man. But it's also a reminder of God's final intent here. All of the Old Testament is pointing us to the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament is pointing us to what our problem is, that we've sinned before God, that we can't fix our own problem. I mean, boy, if you should come to any conclusion from reading the Old Testament, it's that you can't fix your own sin problem. People have tried. It doesn't work out very well for them. The entire Old Testament is pointing us to the reality that Jesus can fix your sin problem. He can make you right with God when you trust in Him. And Haggai is no different. Because while Zerubbabel is not in the lineage of the promised one, he stands in this day as the representative of David's line. Yes, a fork off of David's line, but he's a descendant of David nonetheless. Think of those people in that time contemplating the promise God made to David that a king would always reign on his throne. What are these people thinking about that? There is no throne. David he's long gone. Jehoiachin, he's cursed. And yet here's Zerubbabel, a descendant of David. And he stands there as a reminder that God will fulfill his promise. God's purposes will not be undone. They will not be thwarted. God will keep his promise of cursing Jehoiachin's family line. God will keep his promise of blessing David's family line. God will keep his promise of bringing the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he will be victorious. Do you see the motivation that that gives us for the message of Haggai? Haggai is telling the people, put God's work first. Repent of your sin, deal with your sin, look to God, look to his commission, put his work first. Is that discouraging sometimes? Was that work discouraging for these people? Sometimes you feel like it isn't worth it or nothing's happening. Who wins? Jesus wins. So if you invest yourself by serving him as your king, is that a good investment? You're investing in the winning side. Do you believe the promise of verse 22? That there is a day coming when God will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms and destroy the kingdoms of the heathen and their chariots and those that ride in them and their horses and their riders, and every one of them is going to be slain so that the rightful king can establish his rule over the earth. Do you believe that promise? If you do, then what kingdom do you want to be working for? Where do you want to invest your labor? We invest it in the kingdom of Christ. Do you see the motivation that this promise is, not just for those people rebuilding a temple in 520 BC, but for Christians today in 2021, when the work can be discouraging and evil can seem to be winning, to be reminded that God is on his throne and Jesus wins. And so we put first the kingdom of God. We prioritize work in his kingdom. Do you view yourself as a laborer in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And that looks like a lot of different things. It looks like Bible reading and prayer. It looks like cultivating our own personal devotional life. It looks like dealing with our sin. It looks like ministering in the local, visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom, local churches. You say, well, that's just because you want to get stuff done. I was told a long time ago that it's a defining conviction of church ministry that you don't use people to get the work done, you use the work to get people done. Is that really profound? You need the ministry more than the ministry needs you. I need the ministry more than the ministry needs me. Because God perfects us and shapes us and matures us by our service. We're not using people to get work done. The work of the ministry gets God's people done. Right? This is one of the tragedies when people remove themselves from ministry to Christ. Yes, they deprive the ministry of their gifts, but the greater injury is the injury they do to themselves. And they never realize it. It looks like attendance and ministry in a local church. It looks like attending a Bible study or leading a Bible study or sharing the gospel with a coworker or serving your family well. Work in the kingdom of Christ looks like Christian hospitality. Inviting people into our homes. That's fallen on hard times in COVID days. Do you know that hospitality, showing hospitality, is a biblical command? Or if your circumstance doesn't allow for that, you find some other avenue for demonstrating hospitality, which again has fallen on hard times. Can't even eat outside anymore. But demonstrating hospitality and serving one another, praying for one another, calling each other and texting each other, and reaching out into our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the kingdom. And it includes giving financial gifts, and it includes cleaning, and it includes blowing the parking lot and painting rooms, and it includes all of that, but it is so much more than that. It's so much more than what is necessary physically for the ministry to go forward. It includes what is necessary spiritually for the ministry to go forward. The spiritual health of a church is simply the combined spiritual health of the members of a church. A church will never reach further than its people reach. Are we committed to the privilege that we have to labor in the kingdom of Christ, who will conquer all? To consider our calling, to reprioritize if we need to, and put Christ and His kingdom first. And to work today, because there's a day coming when the time for work will be over. We don't want to have regrets in that day of the things that we left undone. Let's take up the message of Haggai, the image of our Savior that He gives prophetically, that He points to. Let's be encouraged that God is accomplishing His purposes, that He sees the labor of people who serve Him. He saw Zerubbabel's labor for Him, and He sees your labor. And He doesn't forget that. He rewards it, even when you're serving in extremely difficult circumstances. Have hearts that are right with the Lord, and hands that are committed to His work. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would use these scriptures to accomplish Your work in our hearts. That we would just be moved with the significance of what You have called us to as Your people. And we would commit ourselves to accomplishing Your work as we anticipate the return of our Savior. That our affection, our trust, and our hope would rely in Him alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.